copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Welcome, everyone. This is a workshop on why is apostolic authority so important. If this talk was given in Brazil or Africa or in countries where there are strong apostolic movements, then this talk would be very different. But I'm giving this talk in Europe, and I would like to address challenges that are specific to Europe. So why is apostolic authority so important? That is the question. And from the very beginning, I give you my answer, which is the evangelical answer. Apostolic authority is so important because apostolic authority is the foundation of the church. So we are talking about foundations. And we know that when a house doesn't have a foundation, that house collapses. So the stakes are very high. And also because apostolic authority determines the normative teaching of the church. So this is my answer in a nutshell. Apostolic authority is the link between Jesus and the New Testament. And it is a legitimate authority, apostolic authority, because it comes from the authorization of Jesus. So it is legitimate authority because Jesus, our Lord, authorized the apostles. It is also a reliable authority because we have good historical reasons to trust the witness of the apostles. And it is also normative authority because the tradition of the apostles is the new covenant word of God to us. So this is my answer, the evangelical answer, in a nutshell. And the outline of my talk is this. First, I would like to ask the question, does the church have a foundation? Secondly, I would like to argue that we have good evidences that the church does have a foundation, and it is an apostolic foundation. Then I would like to talk about whether this foundation, the apostolic foundation, is a reliable foundation, and then draw some conclusions. This presentation is going to be non-scholarly, but it is based on scholarship. So you can, I simplified a lot of things, but this is the part of the dissertation that I'm just about finishing. So there is a lot of research behind it, but I try to speak about this in an accessible way so those of you who are not theologians or thinking about these things day and night like me can also follow me easily. So the question, does the church have a foundation? There are two kinds of challenges to this statement that the church has a foundation, an apostolic foundation. And the first challenge is the Roman Catholic challenge. According to Roman Catholic theology, the church was built on Peter, Saint Peter, who is called the rock. Tu es Petrus. This is, I think, from Saint Peter's. You are Peter, and I built my church on this rock. Now, we have to understand that many Protestants think that, yes, Peter is the rock. I put here some examples for evangelicals saying that Peter is the rock. Oskar Kuhlmann, German theologian, wrote a book, Peter, Disciple, Apostle, Martyr, in which he argues, and I think he makes a very strong argument, that in that sentence, it is indeed Peter who is claimed to be the rock. He was liked by Roman Catholics. He was invited to Vatican II. But I'm not sure Catholics always realized that his whole thesis totally undermines the papacy. Martin Hengel, Markus Bocknell. Last year, Hans Bayer was one of the speakers. He was a New Testament professor of mine. He also claims that it is Peter who is the rock. And even D.A. Carson argues that exegetically that's the right conclusion, that Peter is the rock. But that's not the real question. The real question and the real challenge of the Roman Catholic position is that they believe that Peter's role was perpetuated in the bishops of Rome. So that our main quarrel with Roman Catholics is not whether Peter is the rock or not. In some sense, Peter as confessor and representatives of the apostles can be seen as foundational to the church. But in the Roman Catholic view, Peter's role was perpetuated in the bishops of Rome. And this is the doctrine of apostolic succession, which ensures that the church itself is perceived as the apostolic foundation. Now, why is this a challenge? In Roman Catholic theology and practice, the normative teaching of the church is taught by the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Tradition, and the official magisterial interpretation of both. And the result is that the church, if it's the authority for itself, it can easily drift away from the teaching of the apostles by its own web of infallible interpretations. And a good example of this is Mariology. We all received a copy of Leonardo da Chirico's new book on Mary. In this booklet, he shows us how, for example, in the area of what the church teaches about Mary, this drift has taken place slowly, incrementally, but without the possibility of real self-correction, because it by its own weight it's going on and on. So that is the Roman Catholic challenge. And the other big challenge that we face is the liberal challenge. And I would like to show you two sides of this challenge. One is form criticism. Those who have studied or learned theology know what form criticism is. In a nutshell, this is a popular method in New Testament studies, which totally dominated the 20th century New Testament studies, which was originally developed by Rudolf Bultmann and Martin Dibelius. And this method assumes that the stories and the sayings of Jesus were preserved in certain kind of forms, preset forms, like parables or miracle stories, and they had their certain characteristics, and they could remain and then passed on anonymously. So there are these stories and sayings in certain forms, and they were passed on anonymously from community to community. And when it got to certain communities, so there is a saying tradition or a parable, like the parable of the sower, it reached a community of so-called Christians, and they had their own concerns, their own agenda, and they reshaped these stories and then passed it on. And the Gospels, Sitzim Leben is a favorite expression of the form critical approach, the life situation of the community that received the saying. And then the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were compiled of these reshaped traditions, these reshaped stories and sayings. So here's another illustration of this. So here's the historical Jesus. We know very little about the historical Jesus, but we know, or we assume, rather assume, that there were these traditions floating around, these sayings. Here's a saying about a prodigal son, Jesus supposed to speak about it, or a story about a lame man being healed, and those kinds of things, and the saying about the kingdom of God. And then these were passed on anonymously. They were floating around in the first century, and then a community hears it and reshapes it and passes on, and the Gospels were compiled from these stories, picking from these stories. Now, why is it a challenge to the foundations of the church? Because if its assumptions are true, we cannot have access to reliable tradition about the life and words of Jesus. We don't know which words are his and which words are put into his mouth. There's a very famous teamwork in New Testament studies called the Jesus Seminar. The single purpose of this was to find out which words from said by Jesus and which words were just put into his mouth by later Christian communities. If this is true, we don't know what Jesus claimed to be, or what just was claimed by his followers. Did Jesus ever claim to be the Messiah? Did Jesus ever claim to be the Son of God or God himself? We don't know. We are in a fog when it comes to truth about Jesus. We try to dig into this thing down there, but we don't really have access to it. This is a huge challenge to the Christian faith. I wonder whether the decline of Western denominations is due to this. Because if we are in uncertainty about what our Lord said, or whether he was a Lord at all, we are just in a fog. The other side of the liberal challenge is what we can call pluralism. Pluralism is it has various forms, but the pioneer work was written by Walter Bauer, a German theologian, called The Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. That was the book that influenced many others who wrote books like Helmut Köster, Elaine Pagels. How do you pronounce this guy's name?
Heike Reiser. He's dead now.
Yes, but he was also influenced by the idea of pluralism within the New Testament. But the most famous one is Bart Ehrman, who wrote several books. You can feel the title, Misquoting Jesus. Who misquoted Jesus? The gospel writers. The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, Forged, Lost Christianities. This is a very telling title. What he is saying is that there were many different kinds of Christianities in the first and second centuries. And one version of Christianity, what we call, or who call themselves the Orthodox, won and basically got rid of the evidence that there were other sorts of Christianity. Bauer's original thesis was that heresy preceded orthodoxy, but at least they lived side by side each other. The irony of his work is orthodoxy and heresy in earliest Christianity. The evidence that he doesn't deal with is the New Testament, which is the earliest evidence of Christianity. Why is pluralism a challenge? Because if it is true, there is no normative tradition for the church. Gnosticism, which claims that there are two gods, there is a creator God, and there is the God of Jesus Christ. That view, which says the Old Testament God is an evil God, but the God of Jesus Christ is a good God. They are just as legitimate versions of Christianity. Jesus can be God or not God, a real man, or he can just seem to be a man. And the way of salvation can be either what we claim, by grace through faith, or it can be legalistic, Or it can be even a recognition that we are somehow God. So these are legitimate versions of Christianity, and they were side by side in the beginning, according to the pluralist claim. And even, as I said, the unity of the New Testament is questioned by some. Now, this is a big, big problem, because anything goes, basically, that we can find a precedent somewhere in the first and second centuries. So I would like to argue for the apostolic foundation of the Christian faith. And I would like to present four kinds of evidence that it is not true that there were legitimate versions of very different kinds of Christianities in the beginning. It is not true that we cannot have access to the earliest, to the historical Jesus. So I would like to offer some evidence. The first evidence is the New Testament evidence. As I said, Bauer didn't deal with the New Testament evidence, but the New Testament documents are the earliest Christian documents. So when we read the New Testament documents, we read the earliest available, it is available, the earliest available testimony of Christians. All of the documents in the New Testament, or the 27 books in the New Testament, we have good reasons to believe were written in the first century. And none of the Gnostic groups, Gnostic writings, have a good evidence for being written in the first century. So this is a very, very historically very strong source. And when we read the New Testament, then we see that these documents testify to apostolic authority. Let me give you some examples. In the Gospel of Luke, this is what we read. And when they came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is being repeated, the same guys, in all the Gospels. This is a very good evidence that the church, the early church, had a memory of 12 guys. 12 guys who knew Jesus and were authorized by him as apostles. In Ephesians 2:20, the apostle Paul writes this: "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." There are many debates what the prophets mean in this context. Is it the Old Testament prophets, or maybe those who proclaim the message of the apostles? But certainly the apostles are seen as foundational. "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So the apostles are foundational to the building of the church, the holy temple of the Lord. This is an interesting picture, not this one, although this one is nice too, but what John applies. He says, "And the wall of the city, the New Jerusalem, which I believe represents the church of Jesus Christ, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So he says clearly that the foundation of the church are the 12 apostles. Now, the book of Acts itself is interesting. In my language, we call it the Acts of the Apostles. And I don't know if you, in your Bibles, in your languages, it's called... Is it called the Acts of the Apostles?
Actually, two apostles.
Two apostles.
Actually,
because the name of the book is the Acts of the Apostles. It is itself a testimony to the fact that the early church viewed the apostles as very significant for the church. We find many verses that say, and by the hands of the apostles, and then the apostles. He talks about all the believers, but emphasizes the apostles. The apostles have a significant role, and especially, as you said it very well, the apostle Peter and Paul. So you can make a claim that the first 12 chapters are basically about Peter's role in the early church, and from chapter 13 on, it's the apostle Paul, Peter and Paul. And in the Jerusalem church, we read in Acts 2:22, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Then here are three texts how Paul, the apostle Paul, viewed his own apostolic authority. To the Thessalonian church, he writes, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So our spoken word and our letter is the tradition. Hold fast to that. In the same letter, he writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." In 1 Corinthians 14:37-38, he says, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual..." This would be a very important verse for those who want to discard apostolic authority based on spiritual revelation. We don't need apostolic teaching. We receive it directly from the Lord. He says, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or a spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Very strong language. Let's move on to the second kind of evidence, evidence from the fathers. By fathers, I mean the early, especially the early fathers of the church, bishops and theologians and apologists of the first and second centuries. The earliest of them is Clement of Rome. He was a leader in the Church of Rome. And according to historians, he wrote his letter to the Corinthians around or in AD 96. So it's a very early, witness. Clement of Rome says, "But not to dwell upon ancient examples, let us come to the most recent spiritual heroes." Who are the most recent spiritual heroes? "Let us take the noble examples furnished in our own generation." So it's within the time of those people. "Through envy and jealousy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church have been persecuted and put to death. Let us set before our eyes the illustrious apostles, Peter, through unrighteous envy and endured not one or two, but numerous labors. And when he had finally suffered martyrdom, departed to the place of glory due to him. Owing to envy, Paul," so his other example is Paul, interestingly, like in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul, "Paul also obtained the reward of patient endurance. After being 7 times thrown into captivity, compelled to flee and stoned. After preaching both in the East and West, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world and come to the extreme limit of the West," maybe Spain, "and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Thus was he removed from the world and went into the holy place, having proved himself a striking example of patience." So he clearly thinks that the apostles, especially Peter and Paul, were illustrious examples and heroes. Papias of Hierapolis, a bishop of Hierapolis, late 1st century, early 2nd century, he wrote this, "But I shall not hesitate." This is a very famous quotation because they're one of the earliest after the apostolic age. "But I shall not hesitate also to put down for you, along with my interpretations, whatsoever things I have at any time learned, carefully from the elders and carefully remembered, guaranteeing their truth. For I did not, like the multitude, take pleasure in those that speak much, but in those that teach the truth. So Papias wants to know, what is the truth about Jesus? What did he really say? Because there are things that people say, but I want to know the truth. So who is he turning to? Who tells the truth? If then anyone came who had been a follower of the elders, I questioned him in regard to the words of the elders, what Andrew or what Peter said, or what was said by Philip or by Thomas or by James. Do you recognize the names? Or by John or by Matthew or by any other of the disciples of the Lord. And what things Aristion and the presbyter John, there is a lot of discussions on this, what it exactly means. I believe he is referring to the Apostle John. And I make elsewhere an argument for this. The disciples of the Lord say, for I did not think that what was to be gotten from the books would profit me as much as what came from the living and abiding voice. So they were still alive, or some of them. I think Aristion and John were still alive and could Papias could talk to them personally. And he could talk to people who had known these other apostles. And he wanted to know what they say. So what is that which they remembered about the words of Jesus? Because that's the truth. That's a reliable truth. Ignatius of Antioch, he was taken as a captive to Rome and was finally eaten by lions. And on the way there, he sent out 7 letters to churches. He was also a bishop in Antioch. And he writes, I do not, by the way, bishop meant pastor back then. I do not, as Peter and Paul, issue commandments unto you. They were apostles of Jesus Christ, but I am the very least of believers. He makes a clear distinction, although he's a bishop, he makes a clear distinction between himself and the apostles. Very early on, so in early 2nd century, just after the apostolic age. This he writes in his letter to the Romans. In his letter to the Trallians, he writes, but shall I, when permitted to write on this point, reach such a height of self-esteem, that though being a condemned man, I should issue a command to you as if I were an apostle? He clearly knows, I am not an apostle. I cannot command you like an apostle. I, in the same letter he writes, I exhort you therefore, yet not I, but the love of Jesus Christ, take ye only Christian food, and abstain from strange herbage, which is heresy. So he's talking about teaching, not normal food. And this will surely be, if ye be not puffed up, and if ye be inseparable from God Jesus Christ, and from the bishop, and from the ordinances of the apostles. So you eat garbage when you don't listen to the ordinances of the apostles. Polycarp was a contemporary of Papias and Ignatius. He was martyred. He was burned alive. And this is what he writes to the Philippian church. For neither am I, nor is any other like me. By the way, if you read the letter to the Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, and you want to know what happened after that, because we don't know what happened after that, read the letter of Polycarp. Same church. So, for neither am I, nor is any other like me, able to follow the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul. They knew the Apostle Paul, who, when he was among you in the presence of the men of that time, taught accurately and steadfastly the word of truth, and also when he was absent, wrote letters to you, from the study of which you will be able to build yourselves up into the faith given you. In the same letter he writes, so then, let us serve him with fear and all reverence, as he himself commanded us, and as did the apostles who brought us the gospel, and the prophets who foretold the coming of our Lord. Let us be zealous for good, refraining from offense and from the false brethren, and from those who bear the name of the Lord in hypocrisy, who deceive empty-minded men. The apostles brought us the gospel. Justin Martyr, he was also killed in Rome, a philosopher who became a Christian. Justin Martyr writes about the memoirs composed by, or the memoirs of, the apostles. He mentions that, most likely referring to the Gospels. Irenaeus, the end of the second century, this is what he writes in his Against Heresies, in his book Against Heresies. We have learned from none other the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in scriptures, in the scriptures. Now, this is very significant. So they proclaimed it publicly when before they died and wrote it down. And what they wrote down, says Irenaeus, in the second century, became scripture. To be the ground and pillar of our faith. And then he writes other things. I will not read the whole thing here. And then he mentions specifically the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John. And he writes some things about how they were written. Behind the Gospel of Mark was the authority of Peter. Behind the Gospel of Luke was the authority of Paul. Clement of Alexandria, in the second century, uses the image of a meadow. So if you are tired and sleepy and fed up with intellectual stuff, then imagine a beautiful meadow with flowers. What do you call those red flowers that are now growing? Pipoch? What are those?
Poppies,
yeah. So imagine those. And he says, he talks about a certain guy who, like a Sicilian bee, is gathering the sap, the spoil of the flowers. And this is what a good Christian does. We are gathering the tradition, which is really healthy, from the apostles. And then he mentions four: Peter, James, John, and Paul. Paul calls these three the pillars in Galatians. And he calls it the deposit of ancestral and apostolic seeds, and the blessed tradition that came from the apostles, especially those four. Tertullian, end of the second century, wrote a book. It's called Prescription Against Heretics. It's a long argument. It's worth reading it. It's very easy to understand, very logical. He writes this book as a long argument that the true teaching of the church is that which the apostles preached. And this teaching, says Tertullian, is preserved in the scriptures and in the so-called rule of faith. And I would like to speak about these two a little bit. So we have seen the evidence from the New Testament that there was an apostolic foundation. We have seen the evidence from the fathers. And now I would like to show you why the New Testament canon is an evidence. And then we will speak a little bit about the rule of faith. The New Testament canon, by which we mean the 27 books in the New Testament, or when it was still not 27, because there was some discussion whether 2 John or 3 John or the book of Revelation or Hebrews or Jude or James were part of it. At least 22 books functioned as a canon very early. And this is an important evidence for the apostolic foundation. Why? First, because the primary criterion that they used for whether a book should be seen as part of the canon of the scriptures, part of the word of God, was apostolicity. Is it written by an apostle or by an apostolic man, like Luke, who was a companion of Paul, or Mark, who was an interpreter of Peter? And was it written during the time of the apostles, so that they could check it, whether it's really their tradition? There was a discussion on a certain book called Paul and Thecla. And one of the arguments against that book was, it was written just a generation ago, in the second century. They said, we know who wrote it, and it wasn't an apostle, it wasn't near an apostle, it was written in our times. It cannot be part of the canon. Secondly, the canon of the New Testament demarcates the tradition of the apostles and divides it from later church traditions. So, when you talk to Roman Catholics, you can refer to them, remind them that even you demarcate, I mean, your fathers demarcate the tradition of the apostles from later church tradition. The New Testament canon is a witness, an evidence to the demarcation of the tradition of the apostles. And thirdly, the canon is called scripture. We have seen an example in Irenaeus, but we can go even earlier in the second letter of Peter. Peter, or the author of the letter himself, who I think is Peter, but many scholars don't believe that, he refers back to the letters of Paul and says that Paul's letters are like Old Testament scriptures. There's no other way, really, to understand, to interpret what he says, that he considers the letters of Paul a scripture. But later church traditions are not called scripture. This is another evidence that there was an apostolic foundation. And then I mentioned the rule of faith. It's in Latin, it's called the regula fidei, or in plural, the regulae fidei. Most fathers of the church, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Hippolytus, summarized the apostolic tradition in what they called the rule of faith. So it was a summary of the apostolic tradition, of the teaching of the scriptures. It wasn't an addition to the scriptures. It was very clear that they summarized the teaching of the scriptures. It's not another authority beside the scriptures. But it was used like a creed that summarizes the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of the scriptures, and is used as a measuring rod for its interpretation. Why? Because this is how the apostles, in memory, summarized the belief. So that was a memory passed down of what the apostles emphasized. And that's the rule of faith. Here's an example of what the rule of faith looked like from Irenaeus. But I could use other examples because it's never the same. But its basic structure is the same. The church, says Irenaeus, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. And then he summarizes it. She, the church, believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit. If someone tells you the Trinity was invented in the Council of Nicaea or something like that, it's just not true. Irenaeus is already summarizing the Trinity. It's a Trinitarian faith, which obviously goes back to the apostles. You find it in the New Testament everywhere. and the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, and the advance and the birth from the Virgin, and the passion and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one, and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race, in order that to Christ Jesus our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to him, and that he should execute last judgment towards all, that he may send spiritual wickedness and the angels who transgressed and became apostates together with the ungodly and unrighteous and wicked and profane among men into everlasting fire, but may, in the exercise of his grace, confer immortality on the righteous and holy, and those who have kept his commandments and have preserved in his love, some from the beginning of their Christian course and others from the date of their repentance, and may surround them with everlasting glory. This is just one example of a summary of the doctrine of the apostles. And it's everywhere in early Christian literature. Another evidence that there was an apostolic foundation. So the existence of an apostolic foundation is evidenced, and this is my summary now, up until now: the New Testament picture of the apostles, the writings of the fathers, the existence of a canon of the New Testament, and the existence of the rule of faith. Okay, the question is the apostolic foundation reliable? So are we talking about a reliable foundation? There are two groundbreaking works that were published in the second half of the 20th century, or early 20th century, the other one. I will show you other books as well, but these two books are especially significant because they shook the foundations of the form critical approach and the pluralistic view of origins, Christian origins. This is the same book. This is the doctoral work of Birger Gerhardsson, a Swedish theologian, called Memory and Manuscript. This was published in 1961. When this book appeared, it got a devastating critique. Especially from a scholar in Judaism whose name was Morton Smith, and also his disciple Jacob Neusner. Jacob Neusner is one of the best-known living authorities of Judaism right now. And Jacob Neusner and Morton Smith attacked this work, and because of their attack, it was basically dismissed for a long time. There were some people who referred to it and thought it was groundbreaking, but it was dismissed by the majority of scholarship up until 1998, when it was republished. And when it was republished, one of the surprises was that the foreword was written by Jacob Neusner. And he said, literally he said, I write this foreword as an act of penance. I am sorry. I repent. I was wrong. This is an excellent book. I agree with it. It's totally true. And then he criticizes his doctor father Morton Smith, who was found to be forging a document of Clement of Rome. He by that time claimed that Jesus was basically a cynic sage, cynic teacher, probably homosexual. And Jacob Neusner says, no, I was influenced by Morton Smith. He was wrong. Gerhardsson is right. And then his work just got off the ground and took off the ground and got very, very influential. His main thesis, I will come back to this. The other work that was really groundbreaking is Richard Bauckham's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It was published in 2006. And he makes a very strong case that the New Testament is based on eyewitness testimony. What we have is firsthand eyewitness testimony. And his argument is very powerful. And many other works followed on this track. Rainer Isner wrote a book, Jesus as Lehrer, Jesus as a Teacher, an edited work of many books in honor of Birger Gerhardsson by Werner Kelber, very influential New Testament scholar, and Samuel Bierskog, who also wrote other books, which is in the same school of thought, criticizing the form-critical approach. Gerhardsson wrote three other books published together as The Reliability of the Gospel Tradition. This is my doctor father, Peter Bolla, who wrote Challenges to New Testament Theology. His main conversion partner is Heikki Räisänen, whatever you, however you pronounce it. And these two books are quite recent by Michael Kruger, Canon Revisited, The Heresy of Orthodoxy, by written together with Andreas Gustenberger. Even the title is very telling. If you remember, Walter Bauer's book was titled Heresy and Orthodoxy in the earliest Christianity. This is The Heresy of Orthodoxy. So it's a heresy to really speak about orthodoxy, and they make a good case that no, there was a strong apostolic foundation, and authority is the tradition of Jesus. So what are the main arguments? I summarize it very quickly. These are historical arguments, so no theology in it. It's just a historical case that there was an apostolic foundation. The form-critical approach ignored the fact that the apostles were living and authoritative eyewitnesses. One scholar said that if the form critics are right, the apostles had to be raptured just after Jesus ascended into heaven, because it's just unrealistic as a picture that traditions were floating around. No, there were living authoritative eyewitnesses. People could ask them what they experienced. And secondly, the second argument is that there were reliable methods to remember and convey tradition. This is Gerhardsson's main addition to New Testament scholarship. He studied methods in the first, second centuries of how the Jews passed on tradition. And he proves that they had, this is a fascinating work, they had absolutely reliable methods of transmitting tradition if they wanted to transmit it in a reliable manner, like the Torah, which was holy for them. And we are talking about here of the teachings and acts of a person who the disciples believed was God, and what he said was the word of God. So it's extremely important. It was extremely important for them to remember, and they had ways to remember it. Thirdly, the early church did make a distinction between legitimate diversity and illegitimate diversity. Truth and error, orthodoxy and heresy. It's not true. It's simply not true historically that the church didn't care that there were all kinds of versions of Christianity. There were, but it was illegitimate diversity. I mean, even in the New Testament, we see how Paul reacted to teachings that were contrary to the gospel. And finally, the apostles of Jesus Christ, especially Peter, Paul, James, and John, were the guarantors of the true Orthodox, reliable tradition. They were seen to be the guarantors. That's, I think, what the word elder refers to in Papias's words. I wanted to know what the elders said. The elders, the guarantors of the tradition, the previous generation who still knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the New Testament, you see that at least 26 books, but maybe even 27, can be somehow connected to these four apostles, Peter, Paul, James, and John. Very interesting. Let me add a few theological reasons, and then we will stop, and there will be some time for asking questions or comments. So these were historical arguments, but you can make theological arguments for the fact that there was an apostolic foundation, that that apostolic authority is foundational to the church. Herman Riederbos, a Dutch scholar, argues, and then many others accepted his thesis, and I think it's true, is that the apostolic writings are the authoritative documents of the new stage in redemptive history. So we should think in terms of redemptive history. God is at work for a long time, and there was a covenant made with Abraham and a covenant made with Moses, and the Jews waited for something to, it was not closed. The old covenant was not closed. The Jews expected that something else would come. In Jesus, it had come. And the apostles were the authoritative writers of this new stage in redemptive history. That's why they are very often mentioned together with the prophets and the apostles and the prophets, prophets, apostles, apostles, prophets, because they are the authoritative writers of the new stage in history. Michael Kruger and Peter Bolla, separately from each other, independently, I guess, wrote about and made an argument that we can see clues, signs, that the apostles wrote with what they call canon consciousness. They were aware that what they write is authoritative and normative for the new covenant. So there were acts of God in the old covenant, and then it was written down. The apostles had the same consciousness. There was a new act of God in Jesus Christ, and it had to be memorized and it had to be interpreted, and that was their role. And they wrote with canon consciousness. Michael Kruger also says that when we talk about the canon of the New Testament, what we often mean is the closed canon. So what is the canon of the New Testament? The 27 books. When do we have the first list of the 27 books in if we go back and read the fathers? Most say it's Athanasius, 4th century. That's the first example of the exact same 27 books. Now, it's probably earlier. We have a list in Origen that has the same list, but it's still 3rd century. But Kruger says, is the canon really starting when we have a closed canon, when we have the exact same 27 books? No, it's not true. There was a functional canon even earlier, much earlier. We have in the second century, we already have a canon. We have a list of books that were seen to be the canon of the New Testament. But, he says, theologically, the canon was born, so the deposit of apostolic tradition was born the minute the apostles wrote down what they wrote down. Why? Because we believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There was a female theologian, Etta Linnemann, who was a student of Rudolf Bultmann. He was a form critic. She was a form critic. And then she went through a deep conversion experience. And she said, the new thing in my theology is that I realized that there is such a thing as inspiration. And the fact that she started to believe in inspiration, because she started to believe in the supernatural, that completely changed her approach to the scriptures, because there is a canon from the moment the Holy Spirit inspired those books. They are breathed out by God, as Paul says. So I could elaborate on these, but there are theological arguments also for why the apostolic foundation is reliable. So let me draw some conclusions and then open up for discussion. First, apostolic authority is not perpetuated, but is once for all. There are no apostles in that sense today. Why? Because they all died. And by nature, they were followers of Jesus in the first century. They were the ones who followed Jesus from the baptism of John and saw his resurrection. Paul was an exception to this, and he calls himself a man born out of time. So he realized that. And therefore he received some tradition from the 12. So there are no apostles in that sense today. There might be missionaries or church planters who we might want to call apostles. It can be confusing. But in this sense, as foundational, we don't have apostles anymore. Secondly, the witness and teaching of the apostles is historically reliable. We have very good arguments for this, very strong arguments. If we had more time, I could talk about this. Historically, we have good reasons to believe that it is a reliable witness. Thirdly, the authorized apostolic tradition is preserved in the New Testament. The New Testament canon is that which preserves the tradition that is authoritative because of the apostles. Fourthly, the apostolic tradition of the scriptures is normative for the church of all ages because it is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Athanasius summarized it by saying what the teaching of the Catholic Church, from which some departed and therefore became heretics, the teaching of the Catholic, the universal church, is that which the Lord Jesus passed on, the apostles preached, and the fathers preserved. That is the teaching of the church. And finally, the church is under the authority of the apostolic scripture. It is not the authority for herself. It is under the authority of the scriptures, and therefore should always be corrected and reformed by it. So the reformers were right, and the evangelicals are right. The Catholic challenge can be refuted. The liberal challenge can be refuted. And we have very good arguments to remain evangelical and follow the reformers in this. So that's what I basically wanted to share with you. Thank you very much.